We have the privilege to hear this morning in our pulpit from our student ministry pastor, Steve Fisher. Steve, go ahead and come on up here. Steve has been on staff with us here now for a few months and has been doing a fantastic job with our students. Well, it's
fantastic.
Still to be debated, but we'll see. Steve is a great guy, and I'm excited for more of you to get to know Steve on a better level. But he is going to come and share with us from God's Word and specifically talk about the stories that God is weaving in our lives. So would you welcome Steve as he comes to preach.
Don't step backwards.
This is going to keep you all awake, the fear that I am quite the walker when I talk. And first service, I didn't have the obstacle. And so, yeah, I'm a little intimidated, but we'll keep you on your toes. I just moved back. I grew up here. I lived in South Toledo, and then I went away for school to New York and New Jersey for the last 15 years. And what I've noticed that being back here is that as I drive around the town, I find places that as I come to them, all of a sudden, like, sparks a memory that had been, like, in the back of my mind that I had long forgotten. We were just driving the other day, and I passed the UPS big, you know, warehouse place in Maumee, and I used to work there. And instantaneously, I remember, like, where I used to park and walking through to get in and stories and people. And the memories were there, but they had been kind of just shoved to the side and forgotten. And then all of a sudden, when I saw it, it, like, jogged my memory. I don't know if you've ever had this, where maybe it was a word or a phrase or somebody's face or a song or a place, and you see it, and all of a sudden these things that you had forgotten come flooding back in. This morning, as I talk to you, this is what I'm hoping to do. I think a lot of times we come to church, and some of you have been a Christian for a long time, maybe longer than I've even been alive, right? And you've been to a lot of church services, you've heard a lot of songs and a lot of sermons, but sometimes God uses the words, right, on a Sunday morning, a song, community together, to remind us of a truth we already know, and to jog it, to nudge it back into our memory. So that's what I'm hoping to do for you this morning. If you have plans for Thanksgiving, anybody planning on hosting Thanksgiving? I just want to see whose house I might want to go to, right? I'm happy to be back because I don't have to host. I'm going to just go to my family's house. And we have, on my mom's side, this giant family. She's one of nine. I have like 40-some cousins. When we get together, we have to like rent out a hall at like a hotel to host everybody. And so when you go there, it's just this mass amount of people. And one of the things, at least with this family, this side of the family, this Polish side, is when you leave, it's this big ordeal and you have to hug and kiss everybody goodbye. Do you know how long this takes with like 20 some aunts and uncles and 40 cousins? And it takes forever. But the thing you have to do, I mean, you gotta hug everybody, but you gotta find the host, whoever hosted and cooked the meal, and you need to go up to them and you need to thank them for having you, right? That was like ingrained. Go find whoever's house we were at and go thank them. And so you'd go up and you say, thank you so much for having us. It was so great. The food was amazing, right? And in response, you would typically always get them saying something along the lines of, oh, it was my pleasure. It was great to have you guys. I think sometimes they say that and they don't really mean it, because I know I say it and don't really mean it, and it's more like, I'm so happy you're leaving. You didn't take off your shoes and you made a mess, right? You spilt your drink on my tablecloth, and you've told me the story 157 times. I already knew it. Like, can we just watch the game? But there are those real genuine times when somebody thanks us and we really do mean it was my pleasure. Maybe it's picking a friend up from the airport, or we cooked a meal for a family that just had a child. We served maybe a person that was elderly and needed help in their home. We have a Thanksgiving meal and we invite our family and friends. And when they say thank you and we say it was my pleasure, we really do mean it, because it was our joy, right? It brought us happiness to have them, to be a part of this. And so as we've been talking over the last bunch of weeks, we've been in the book of Daniel. And you'll see this connection I'm going to make. I've really been enjoying Rob preaching through the book and learning more about Daniel and remembering some things that I had, but kind of forgotten. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, we get this story of Daniel interacting with the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and God, through Daniel, interprets it. And what ends up happening is that Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king, right, of the known world, is made low, right? His mind, his sanity is taken from him. He's kicked kind of out of his kingdom into the wild, right? His physical being is kind of transformed into that of an animal. And God humbles him. And then he ends up restoring Nebuchadnezzar back to power when he sees how great and mighty God is. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes and he tells everybody about it. And here's what I found fascinating. So I was rereading that. I was actually listening to the sermon online. I was gone. So just a little plug. You know, if you've missed a couple weeks and you want to stay up to date, go online, go to our website. You can listen there. Go on YouTube, type in Westgate Chapel. You can actually watch the videos, right? That's what I did because I was gone on a retreat. So I wanted to catch back up. And what struck me is when I was reading Daniel chapter 4 is what Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 2. And he's going to tell all the people about what has happened to him. And here's how he says it. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. It is my pleasure. Nebuchadnezzar tells everybody about what God has done, including some kind of tough stuff, right? Rough stuff on him. Some discipline, really. And then he goes on and he says, it's my pleasure to tell you about how great this God is and what he's done in my life. As I was reading that and thinking about it, man, it really struck me. I said, when's the last time I said that to somebody? When's the last time you've said that to somebody? You came up to somebody and said, hey, I got some great news. I got some good news. And I'm overjoyed to share it with you. It's my pleasure. The creator of the universe, the true and living God, has done some miraculous things in my life. And I want to tell you all about them. Too often, right? Like, I'm intimidated. I'm scared to what I should say, when I should say it. Is this the right time? Like, God, do you really want me to say something? Right? Give me some sort of sign. And I sit there, and I don't come boldly going, boy, I'm really excited to tell you this. I'm like, if you don't mind, can I please maybe tell you? And you try to weave it in there, right? But I think when we have that mindset, that when it isn't our great pleasure to share what God has done, we've lost the reality of that which is true, is that God has done great things for you and for me. Miraculous things, amazing things. He has shown you great mercy. Because when you were far from God, he brought you back. When you were powerless, he was powerful. When you were dead in your sins, he made you alive in Christ. Can I have you read with me what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10? This is Paul writing to a church in Ephesus, and he wants, right, to remind them, to tell them, remember this. Remember what God has done for you. And here's what he says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. You, meaning not like an individual, but plural. You, you all, y'all, right? We don't say that around here, but that's what it is. It's y'all. Every one of you were dead in your transgressions and sin. Now follow along as we read this. He says, and these sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, right? Our very nature is sin nature. And because sin always leads to death, right? The path of sin leads to death always. That's what we were deserving. And here's what he says. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated him with him in the heavenly realms and in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And I love this. Maybe one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. For we are God's handiwork. We're his creation, right? This good and great creation. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If that passage would really sink in, if we really would believe it, right? We would be saying, hey, it's my pleasure to share what God's done in my life. Because I was dead and he made me alive. Instead, I think that sometimes as we mature in Christ, we sometimes can forget like that reality. To be honest with you, right? I look at myself and maybe this is more subconsciously, but I start to think, right, I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I'm a pastor. Look at all these people listening to me, right? And I start to, maybe not intentionally, but undermine Christ's real power in my life, right? That the only reason I'm alive is because of him. The only reason there's transformation in my life is because of his Spirit working in me, right? This isn't me. This is all God. But I forget that, and I struggle with that sometimes. And so I want to talk you through a story that we find in the Gospels that maybe can really hit this point home for you. That each one of you has this story of how great God's mercy has been in your life and how he has shown you great and powerful things and how you can share those with those around you and the impact that that can have. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find an account of what Jesus and his disciples came across. And so you can find this in Luke 8, Matthew 8, or Mark 5. Mark 5 is really the text I'm going to be pulling out of. But in Mark 5, you have Jesus and his disciples have been traveling the country, really, and they're now in Galilee. And we get, in Mark 4, we get the sermon of, or the parable of the sower, right, and the seeds, right? Many of you remember that. We get the mustard seed of faith. And then we get Jesus kind of leaving the crowd from Galilee, and he goes to his disciples, and it's evening, and he says, let's get into a boat, and we're going to cross the Sea of Galilee. You remember this story, right? They get into the boat, and as they're out on the water, a storm comes up. Right? And Jesus is tucked in and he's sleeping, right? I think I could sleep through a storm. But Jesus is, right, sleeping through the storm. Disciples are terrified. They wake him up. They say, we're going to drown. Like, wake up, do something. Says that Jesus stands up, right? He gets up and he says to the storm and to the wind and to the waves, quiet, be still. And it says that the waves subsided, that the wind died down. And the disciples are left seeing God's power, yet how do they respond? They're terrified. They say, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? So our text is coming right on the heels of that. And so they cross over the Sea of Galilee, heading to the east, to a region known as the Gerasenes. And as they land there, the land is hilly and rocky and kind of mountainous. And you can imagine them pulling up in their boat, and maybe, you know, they get there kind of still, it's dark out, and so they're hanging out in the boat till daytime, or maybe they get there in the morning. The text really doesn't say, but they come and they dock and they get to the other side. They get to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And it says that a man comes down to meet them. He comes down from the hills. Actually, he comes down from the tombs. And if you can imagine this landscape that these tombs are kind of cut in to the caves and the bedrock, right, of the landscape. And so this man comes down and he comes to Jesus, and we're told a couple things about him. We're told that he has an unclean spirit, or that he is demon possessed. And then Mark goes on to recount, this is what he says of the man in Mark 5, verse 3 through 5. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart, and he broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. And night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. The first person to come meet the disciples in Jesus is this man that is possessed by a demon. And we get that this man has been at least attempted, they've attempted to subdue him. They've attempted to chain and hold him down. And it alludes that at one point they could, but now they no longer can. And so he has been cast out, kicked out. He's been abandoned, isolated, and they've put him up into the tombs where he now kind of walks around screaming, crying out, and cutting himself, right? This is like horror movie 101, right? This is a man that would have been terrifying, that you keep your kids away from, that you yourself don't walk by. And Jesus and his disciples get off the boat, and his disciples, I'm sure, are like, okay, we just had this giant storm. Okay, we're here. Things are going to be peaceful. And this man comes running down to meet them. It says as he comes that he falls face down in front of him, and he gets down on his knees. And he says to him, says to Jesus, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." I love this. This is super ironic to me, that this man who is possessed by a demon, and the demon is really speaking through him now, realizes who Jesus is, sees that he has, right, incredible power, that he is the Son of the Most High God. And he comes down and he says, like, "What do you want of me?" That phrasing is really almost kind of a mind your business, like, leave me alone. If any of you have small children, I'm sure you've said this to them when they, right, tapping you on the shoulder, just, right, leave me alone, leave me alone. This man comes up to Jesus and says, kind of, leave me alone. Mind your business. What do you want of me? And then he goes on to say, don't torture me. In the name of God, don't torture me. This is ironic because this is the very thing that the demon has been doing to this man. This demon has been torturing this man to the point that the man is cast out from society, that he's mutilating his body. And yet the demon sees the power of God and goes, please don't do what I'm doing to this man. And he says in a way, he says, in the name, right, of God, like the highest oath he could take is God's name. In God's name, don't torture me. It's a really interesting kind of dialogue that they have. And so Jesus then responds by asking the name of the demon. Now, in Jewish culture, at times, there was this belief that if you knew the name of the demon, you could have power over it. And that was kind of mixed in with some paganism. And even we see that today in some of our horror cult type movies, right? Where they're always asking, the priest is always asking the name of the demon to cast it out, that there was somehow power knowing the name. And so some people would argue that that's why Jesus asks that, because it shows he has power over him. But I don't know. I think that's a little far-fetched. There isn't a lot to base that on. But for whatever the reason is, he asks who the demon is. He wants to know his name. And the demon responds not with a name, but more of a title. He says, "We are legion because we are many." A legion in the Roman army would have been 6,000 soldiers. And so whether or not there was 6,000 demons in this man is up for debate. But what we do know is that the demons that are in this man have possessed and taken over him. They have complete control over this man's life. And they have great power in that. So much so, right, that they can't even chain this man down. And so the demons respond, "We are legion because we are many." And then they go on, and this, if you know this story, you're going to know where we're going. This is a bizarre passage of scripture. And theologians argue about this, of what this all means and why this happens. But we get this interaction that the demon legion says, "Don't torture me." And then he says, "We're legion." And he says, "Please don't send us away. Please don't send us out of the area." In Luke, he describes it a little bit clearer. And the demon actually says, the legions, right? Or the demons say, "Don't send us into the abyss." Meaning hell, eternal punishment, right? And you know, right, that hell, when sometimes people argue, like, why would God ever send anybody to hell? Well, that wasn't the point, right? Hell was reserved for Satan and those fallen angels that followed him. And they know it. And they know they're heading there. And so he starts to beg, "Don't send us there." And he says to Jesus instead, he says, "Look up on, like, on the hillside, there's pigs. Send us into the pigs." It's bizarre. And so it says that Jesus allows the demons to go into the pigs. So it says that the demons leave the man, they go into the pigs. And now the pigs are up on this hillside. If you've ever been, you kind of have to be out of the country to see this, but think of, you know, the rocky cliffs and the ocean crashing up against it, right? And it says that the pigs jump off the cliff. They go headlong into the water, into the rocks, and they die and they drown. It says that people are sitting there taking care of the pigs, and they see this happen. And they go, and they go to tell all of the towns and the countryside people about what has just went down. I used to live on this really busy road. Every once in a while, you would hear, like, the screeching of brakes, the tires skidding, and then the crunch, right, of metal. And every time, what would happen? Well, I would, like, jump up, run out the door because I wanted to see what happened. And all the neighbors would do the same thing, right? And everybody is coming out. It could be hot, it could be cold, right? Nighttime, daytime, it didn't matter. Some people, like, forgot their shoes, right? I need to go see the train wreck. You might not have experienced that, but I guarantee you've experienced this when you're driving along and on the highway, all of a sudden there's all of this backup and traffic, and you're sitting in there and it's slow and you're like, what is going on? And as you get farther up, on the other side is an accident, right? And everybody's got their windows down, head out like a dog gawking at what is happening, right? And you're like, are you serious? But then you kind of slow down too and look out the window. This is what happens. The men see, I'm sure they had a name for this guy, this demon-possessed man, come running out of the tombs, coming down to meet the guy that just got off the boat with a couple of his followers. And there's this strange interaction of what is happening, because it actually says that the man, when the demon speaks, is actually screaming the entire time. And then they see Jesus do something with the man, and all of a sudden the pigs on the hill come running down to the cliffs and off the edge. Now, there's all sorts of debate on what that actually means, of why Jesus allowed that to happen. Some would argue that it was because the people raising the pigs were Jewish, and it was against the law to eat pork if you were a Jew, and so that was some sort of punishment there, but that's, I don't know, that's really rough to try to make that analogy. Others would say, or that conclusion, others would say that the point of the text is that Jesus cares more about the man and saving him than about anything else in creation, right? That the human is the pinnacle. And maybe, you know, I do believe that's true, but I kind of think that the demons went into the pig because even demons like bacon. See, I got you all back with me. I don't believe that at all. I mean, maybe they do. Some others would argue that it's actually that it's to visually see what is going to happen to the demonic force, right? That they go into the pigs, but even they get tossed, right, off the cliff into the abyss. But for whatever reason, Jesus cast the demons out of the man, and so the man sits there healed, and the pigs are dead. And the people kind of are in shock. And so they come running out of their homes, they come from the countryside, and they want to hear what has happened, they want to see what has happened. And when they get down to where Jesus and the man that was demon-possessed are, it says in the text that they see the man dressed, sitting down, and in his right mind. This is the man that everyone would have known, that had been, it said, screaming in the tombs and in the hillside. He would have been scarred and bloodied. This is him? This is the man that we couldn't subdue, that we chained down, that we tried to shackle into the cliffs and we couldn't hold him down? Who did this? And it's really interesting, their response. When they see the man sitting there in his right mind, clothed, right before Jesus, it says that they are afraid. They're afraid because they knew the power that was in that man. The spirit that was in that man was powerful. But there's this other guy, and he must have a spirit in him that is way more powerful than that which was in that man. And they don't know how to handle that. And so, as they hear the story, as they hear about the pigs going in and the demon being cast out, here's what their response is. They ask Jesus to leave. It's almost comical to me. Like, wait, you've just encountered this man who has this great power, who has saved this kind of tortured soul, and you want him to go. They say, leave us. Leave the area. And so it says that Jesus walks down, goes back to his boat. I like to think that this probably happened like really, he just gets off his boat, the guy comes down, and he never really even gets into the town. And the people say, please leave us. Please leave. And so Jesus says, okay. And it says, as he goes back into his boat, and the disciples follow, the man that had been demon-possessed follows them. We're going to put this part on the screen because this is the key. So in Mark 5:18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. It's interesting that this man who's been demon-possessed, tortured, has had this life that is no life at all, that is death, that gets saved, gets healed, is made alive. And he wants to follow Jesus. Some theologians would even argue that what he's asking him is, I want to be your disciple, right? That I want to follow you. And I would go, boy, that's the right reaction. This man just saved you. You should follow him. But Jesus doesn't let him. He instead goes and he says, you need to go home and tell everybody what I've done for you. Notice what he doesn't say is, hey, I want you to follow me for, 3 to 7 years. Once you get comfortable with all of the Old Testament and New Testament, then I'll send you back out. He doesn't say, hey, I got this great local church for you to go to who's got a great preacher, and he's going to teach you everything you need to know, and then you can go tell of what I've done for you. He doesn't say, hey, Peter, James, and John, they got an EE class that's happening? Nothing against EE, right? But for us, like, we sometimes make excuses why we can't share what God has done in our lives. We say things like, well, I'm not ready, or I don't know enough, or you don't understand, like, I got pain and scars in my life. They're not all healed yet. And I'm not saying that there isn't a time for healing, but imagine this man is healed, the demon is cast out, and then that day he's told to go and tell people. He would have been scarred. He still would have had wounds. What would it be like if we actually took that call to share and to tell seriously? Like, you should tell me, hey, Steve, shut up. We're going out. We're going to go tell people what God has done in my life. So the man hears what Jesus says, and it doesn't say that he doesn't want to, or he pleads with them. No, it says that he goes and he goes home. It says that he goes into the Decapolis, which is this region of 10 cities. And it says that he goes and he starts to tell everybody about the story of what God has done. And here is my favorite part. As he goes back to his home, goes back to his friends and his family, goes back to the surrounding areas, and he starts to tell them, they respond with, all the people were amazed. They're amazed at the story of a man who had been shackled and chained, who had been dead in the tombs, is now alive and has a story to share. He was dead, but now he's alive, right? He was lost, but now he's found. He was blind, but now he sees. This man has an incredible story to share with those around him. The people's first interaction with the power of God is fear. Catch this. When God comes and does a miraculous work in front of the people, they respond with fear. But when the man who is demon-possessed comes back to those same people and he tells them the story of what God has done in his life, they are amazed. Are there people in your life who right now have God like this? Maybe because of its fear, anger, hurt. But your story could change that. Your story about how great God is in your life could change that. It's this story that every one of us have been shown richly God's mercy. Because when we were dead in our transgressions and sin, he made us alive in Christ. You see on those sermon notes, there was three questions for you. What do I have to share? Who do I have to share it with? And when and where should I share it? What do you have to share about how great God's mercies is? Think of in Lamentations where it says, right? His mercies never end. They are new every day. Great is his faithfulness. Your story continues to grow because the mercy God shows you continues. It continues in celebration of birth and new life, of buying new homes, of relationships restored. But it also shows mercy when we have death and loss and sickness, and about how he gives us peace and comfort in those times. Who do you have to share it with? Those who are sitting right around you. Those who are at your home. Those who are your neighbors and your friends, your community. When and where should you share it? This isn't like a next week, next month, next year, after I've taken enough classes, listen to the next sermon, right? This is, you can do this now as you go out. Can I remind you with what we started with? Is it your pleasure to tell others what God has done? I'm going to close with reading one last verse. Psalms 107:2 says this, "Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story, those who redeemed from the hand of the foe." my encouragement, reminder for you. Would you go out today believing and saying to your family, to your friends, and to your community, it's my pleasure to tell you what God has done. Would you pray with me as we close? Dear God, thank you for being a pursuer of me, of us, that you didn't leave us dead, that you didn't leave us abandoned, just like the man that was in the tombs that everybody had stayed away from, that they tried to keep him away, that you came after us, that you have saved us from our sin and the deserving of death, but you have now given us new life. And not just a life to come, but a life right now. That you have made us spiritually alive with you. Would you give us this morning courage and boldness to share that so that we can leave those that hear our story wondering and amazed by the power and mercy of God. In your name, amen.